Y'all hungry today? I hope so. We feast upon the Word of God. It is the bread of life. It is the meat, the milk that our souls need. It's sweeter than honey. It's what we need. Nahum 2, verse 3, all the way to the end, chapter 3, verse 19. If you will, since you've been sitting a while, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word. Nahum chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of juniper are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Nineveh summons her put troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. Her female slaves moan like doves and beat on their breast. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way. Bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they feed their young, where the lion and lioness went and the cubs, with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, the galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all weaklings. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed the bars of your gates. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay, tread the mortar, repair the brickwork. There the fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. They will devour you like a swarm of locusts. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You've increased the number of your merchants till they're more numerous than the stars in the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts. Your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you, your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? The word of God for the people of God, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before we dive into the content of chapters 2 and 3, I do want to draw your attention to the literary form of chapters 2 and 3, and that is really of the entire book as a whole. I've said this before and I'll say it again. We as Christians need to pay attention not only to what God has said, but also how he has said it. How often do we use that phrase in heated conversations with friends or family members? That's not what you said, it's how you said it. Okay? There's truth to that. It's also true in Scripture. God does give us propositional truth. This is who he is. This is what he has decreed. This is what he said. But he also gives it to us in a variety of literary forms. We need to pay attention to not only what he says, but how he says it. And the book of Nahum is written in a very poetic fashion. There's figurative imagery, parallelism. What is that? It's when the author restates the same thing, but in a slightly different way. There's also similes throughout. Nineveh is like a pool. They are like locusts, so on and so forth. As one commentator said, she said that Nahum's poetic ability is unexcelled among Old Testament poets. And I love what another author said. They said that none of the minor prophets, none of them, seem to equal Nahum in boldness, ardor, and sublimity. His prophecy, too, forms a regular and perfect poem. The exordium is not merely magnificent, it is truly majestic. The preparation for the destruction of Nineveh and the description of its downfall and desolation are expressed in the most vivid colors and are bold and luminous in the highest degree. Certainly you saw that when we read this. The vivid imagery, the vivid language that is used to describe Nineveh and what is about to happen to it. And as we look at some of these very vivid verses in our conclusion to Nahum today, what I want to do is ask three final questions to guide us through the text and to guide us through the entire book as a whole. As we wrap it all up, we're looking at God's wrath, the doctrine of God's wrath, his indignation, his righteous anger, his immense fury. Three questions. Number one, who warrants God's wrath? Who should receive God's wrath, or what should receive God's wrath? Number two, what will happen to God's enemies? And number three, is there any hope of refuge? Firstly, who deserves the wrath of God? What warrants the wrath of God? The text tells us, chapter 1, verse 1, this is a prophecy concerning Nineveh. Nineveh is obviously the recipient of these harsh words that are being pronounced, that are being spoken. But why did Nineveh receive this pronouncement in the first place? Why should they be receiving God's wrath? And more broadly speaking, for you and I today, why should anybody receive the wrath of God? What warrants the wrath of God? What transgressions do you have to commit? What sins do you have to commit that place you underneath righteous indignation from the Almighty, all-powerful God? The text gives us a few encapsulating summaries, and I want to share a few of them with you. Chapter 1, verse 8. With an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes, his enemies, his adversaries into the realm of darkness. Nineveh is described as an enemy of God, a foe of God, an adversary of God. And that is a title you never want ascribed to you, that you are an enemy of God. Chapter 1, verse 11. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. These enemies of God were actively plotting evil against God and devising wicked plans. Chapter 1, verse 13. How are they devising wicked plans against the Lord? And, you know, sometimes in our own lives, you might not think, well, I'm not trying to overthrow the king, or it doesn't seem like people in general are trying to usurp the God of heaven. What does it mean that they're plotting evil against the Lord, devising wicked plans? Chapter 1, verse 13. I will break their yoke from your neck, tear your shackles away. The people of Nineveh, the people of Assyria, were waging war against who? Who were they actively fighting against here on earth? God's people, the people of Judah. So in other words, when you fight against God's people, you're fighting against God himself. When you sin against God's people, you sin against the Lord himself. Jesus himself expressed that in the New Testament. You remember in the book of Acts, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No, why are you persecuting me? Though Saul was persecuting the church, by extension, he was persecuting Jesus himself. When you sin against God's people, you sin against God himself. And for that matter, when you sin against any image bearer, you sin against the Lord himself. So that's what Nineveh, Assyria, was doing. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You'll have no descendants to bear your name. And here's the key verse, key phrase I draw your attention to. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. All the evil practices that Nineveh was living out in their own life, it all stemmed from false worship. False worship comes from, or false living comes from false worship. And these evil, wicked individuals, these people, were worshiping vain images, false gods, in their temples. Then chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. I will prepare your grave for what? You are vile. And then, as verse 15 talks about, no more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Because of their skewed worship, because of their false worship, they were vile, they were despicable, they were contemptible, they were wicked. And then chapter 3, verse 1, what we've read this morning. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. I'm not going to do the graphic description as I did last week because of the children present, but you remember that, the city of blood. You remember how grotesque these people were against not only their own people, but outsiders. They are full of lies. They believe lies. They speak lies. They are full of plunder that they had stolen from the surrounding nations. Their temples dedicated to their false gods were filled with plunder from all the surrounding nations. And they were constant perpetrators of abuse against helpless victims. As the text says, they were never without victims. So then, brothers and sisters, who deserves the wrath of God? Of course, the nasty, wicked Ninevites do. But if you and I are honest and humble, so do we. When you measure yourself up against the standard of God's mirror, when you look at the mirror of God's word for a moment, you see our true condition. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Before our conversion, before anybody becomes a Christian, before anybody meets Jesus, encounters Jesus, is transformed by Jesus, God's word tells us that every single person is an enemy of God. Colossians 1:21 tells us that once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds as shown by your evil behavior. We have that moniker placed upon all of us before Christ, being an enemy of God. According to Romans chapter 1, we are also all guilty of idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? It's when you worship creatures rather than the Creator. You worship created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. You might be saying, you know what? I don't bow down to any golden statue like that one from Indiana Jones, the first one. I don't bow down to any golden statue. I don't have any of that in my house. I'm not an idol worshiper. Understand that's not the essence of idolatry. Idolatry is not just bowing down to a literal stone figure. Idolatry, and you might be saying, well, I'm also not worshiping the devil or practicing witchcraft or doing anything like that. But idolatry, brothers and sisters, is whenever you turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, and in so doing, it becomes a bad thing. When you exalt your career, your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, your money, your health, even your ministry, when you exalt any of these things as more important, before and above God Himself, the root of idolatry is being planted deep in your heart. What's the fruit of idolatry? What is the fruit of idolatry? Remember Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit? Hopefully y'all are familiar with that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit that comes from the Spirit. What is the fruit of the flesh? The fruit that springs from a heart enraptured with idolatry. It's three verses prior, verse 19, in Galatians 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, drunkenness, dissensions, selfish ambition, factions, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wait. Hold on, Pastor. Fine, I grant you a little bit of that. I'm guilty of dissensions and discord and jealousy and fits of rage sometimes, but I'm not as vile as those nasty Ninevites were. I hope not. I hope you're not. But if you compare your sinful fruit with other people's sinful fruit, you will always be okay. You will always be all right. But if you compare yourself to the perfect standard of God's word, you will always, always, always fall short. The fruit of the flesh, it doesn't matter its shape, size, the taste of it. The fruit of the flesh will always lead to what? The wages of sin is what? Death. It always leads to death. So who deserves God's wrath? Of course, Nineveh does. But if we're honest and humble, so do you and I. All of humanity does. Number two, what will happen to God's enemies? What will happen to the enemies of God? Just as there are a few nuggets that summarized why Nineveh was about to be overthrown, I want to highlight two statements, only two. There's a lot here, but again, just for the sake of time, draw your attention to two statements to convey what is going to happen to Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 8. With an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Is God through Nahum speaking about a literal flood, water with water? Perhaps. In chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, listen to the language there. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. Her female slaves moan like doves and beat on their breast. Verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. It very well could be a literal flood overwhelming and consuming and destroying the city of Nineveh and the kingdom of Assyria. But it might be figurative language because it doesn't say a flood of water. It might be a flood of soldiers invading the city, a huge army that is invading the city. But either way, the imagery is very powerful. Because if you were to have, if it's literal water, if it's figurative for soldiers, when a flood overwhelms your house, okay, in your own home, if a flood overwhelms your house and is above your house, 20 feet, standing water above your house, everything in your house is touched by it. Nothing in your house can escape that. And so it is true with the city, with the people of Nineveh. Nothing will escape this coming wrath that's soon to come. And what about the darkness note? He will make an end of Nineveh. With an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete total end of Nineveh. In the second part of that verse, he will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. What does that mean? Well, darkness in Scripture typically symbolizes distress, terror, mourning, perplexity, and dread. It's a combination of all of those different things together of what Nineveh will soon experience when God pours out his wrath upon them. Secondly, draw your attention to chapter 3. I've read this verse most, I think, every week when we've been in Nahum, because it is the most stark language, at least to me personally, when I read this text. Chapter 3, verse 5 to verse 6 and verse 7. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Have some echo going on there. What is going on there? It's one way to lighten up a very hard passage. To say what? Look at the text. Look at verse 5. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. That's repeated from chapter 2, verse 13. Look at the text again. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Brothers and sisters, those are words that you never want to hear from the all-powerful God. I am against you. What's he going to do? I will lift your skirts over your face. What is he talking about? What is going on here? As one commentator pointed out, what's going on is that God is saying to Nineveh, to the kingdom of Assyria, though you have heaped shame and misery and absolute destitution upon people, so also I will heap it upon you. And being exposed like that to people, being exposed like that to the nations, to the surrounding nations, in essence, let me see if I can find this. In essence, God is saying, though they used to have international pomp and pride, this is from what one commentator said, though Nineveh used to have international pomp and pride, God will soon replace it with shame and disgrace. God, through Nahum, is using the most graphic language possible to convey the utter shame that's going to come upon this nation. And keep this in mind. Nineveh in Assyria, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, Assyria was the most brutal, powerful force on earth at this time. Think about how mighty and magnificent Egypt was. But do you know that in Scripture, in biblical history, in history in general, Assyria destroyed the capital of Egypt? That is, the capital was Thebes in chapter 3, verse 8. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? It's this rhetorical question. Nineveh, you conquered Thebes. You destroyed Egypt. Okay, you think you're better than them? You think you're stronger than them? I'll show you who's stronger. And so God brings them to utter shame and disgrace. And that's what happened. In 612 BC, Assyria met its utter end as they fell before who? Does anybody know who conquered Assyria? Persia? Not quite. It's another big name in the Bible. Babylon. Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. And later, God's people, who did not repent, who kept forsaking the covenant, soon the Babylonians would take the people of Judah into exile, the Babylonian exile. You remember that? So Assyria fell to Babylon, the most powerful force on earth. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can stop us. We can conquer all things. What does God say to them? Yeah, right. And if God's wrath still seems crazy to you, listen to what one pastor said. Helpful words. God's anger is always under the wise control and direction of his wisdom and his righteousness. It's never out of control, like much of our anger is. And his wrath is never a cool, merely intentional, or deliberate action. It's always a well-directed fury. So that's what's going to happen to God's enemies. Number three, finally, is there any hope of refuge? Is there any hope of refuge? God's fury, his wrath, his fierce anger, it's eternal, it's terrible, it is deserved, but it's also escapable. Let me show you some of the whispers of the gospel in the book of Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord is slow to anger. Does anybody know where that phrase is found in the New Testament? James? Where at? Not quite. James 1, it says, do not be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. So that's regarding humans. That phrase is found in the New Testament. Okay, the Lord is slow to anger. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Brothers and sisters, every single day that you have breath, every single day that you have life, is a day from God to repent. It is a day from God to turn to him in repentance. Because God is slow to anger. Listen to this. God could very well be justified in zapping you right now. He is totally justified in completely destroying all of us in a snap. And he'd be justified in doing so. But God doesn't. God is patient with us. He is slow to anger. And every day that you and I have breath, as 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, it is a day that we can turn to him in repentance. That's gospel news. Chapter 1, verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. Here's a question for you, church. Who is the ultimate one who came from the heavenly mountain? Who is the one who came to bring good news of great joy for all people? Who is the one who came to proclaim peace on earth? I'm hearing silence. Who said it? Who is this one who came? Jesus Christ. It's okay to speak, you know, it's okay. Y'all can, it's a back and forth. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came into the world to preach peace. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. As Mark chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, Jesus came to proclaim the gospel of God. What is this peace he proclaimed? What is this gospel that he proclaimed, this good news? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It's a great verse. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Here's another question for you. How does Jesus rescue us from the coming wrath? How does Jesus rescue us from the coming wrath? By bearing the wrath for us. By absorbing the wrath for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, referring to Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Brothers and sisters, the brutality, the shame, the misery, the death that we deserve was placed upon Jesus in his body on the cross. Because of why? Why did Jesus do that? John 3:16, why did Jesus do that? Because of his great love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So in the cross, it is the moment in which God's wrath and God's love are fully on display for the world to see. When his wrath was poured out upon his Son, but also in Jesus dying on the cross, it is a display of God's love to the world, saying, I love you so much, people, you faulty, frail, little human beings, I love you so much that I will punish my own Son instead of you. But God's mighty love did not stay sealed in the grave. His mighty love did not remain defeated. His love overcame darkness. His love overcame the grave. His love overcame sin, overcame the devil, overcame death. Because Jesus rose from the dead. So now, God offers you and he promises you, if you are a Christian, that he will raise you up from the dead at the end of time. Close with a question from Nahum 1:6. Nahum 1:6. And on the question note, just as a Bible trivia thing, Jonah and Nahum, the two books of the Bible that deal with Nineveh, they are the two books of the Bible that end with a question. Okay? Little Bible trivia for you. But Nahum 1:6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? As Christians, for those of you who follow Christ, who trust in Christ, who listen to him, who have dedicated your life to him, will God pour out indignation and fierce anger upon us when we die? No, he will not. It has been poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. So the text says, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? So as Christians, we're not going to be consumed by his fierce anger. We're not going to be consumed by his immense wrath. At the end of the day, we will be able to stand before him, to stand before the Lord without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but instead we will be holy and blameless, not because of who we are, but because of the death, because of the resurrection, and because of the intercessory work of Jesus on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, as one pastor said, I love this little phrase he put together. God's wrath against sinners is real, it is eternal, it is terrible, it is deserved, but it is escapable. And if you, as a Christian, if you've escaped God's wrath, hallelujah, what a Savior. And if you have not, when will you? May today be the day of salvation for you. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see the immense value of this little book in the Old Testament. It's easily one of the most neglected, overlooked, ignored books of the entire Bible. There's a lot of theology, a lot of stark theology, frankly, about God's character, but there's also some gospel truth and hope here for you and I. I hope Nahum will not be forgotten or neglected in your own personal life. And if you needed a summary of what this book is, if you're trying to teach it to your kids, if you're trying to share with somebody else, what is the book of Nahum about? What did Pastor Jimmy preach about past 4 weeks? I think chapter 1, verses 7 to 8 is a great encapsulation of this entire book. I close by reading it. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh, who will pursue his foes to the realm of darkness. Church, will you pray with me? And then let's close with the doxology. O man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, how can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.